Well, good morning. Look forward to our continued study in this great, great book. Let me do just a little review from last Sunday. Last Sunday, we looked at chapter 16 and the bowl judgments, the judgment of sores that seem to multiply and they don't go away, the judgment on the ocean waters. They become like the blood of a corpse, and all sea creatures die. The fresh water is turned into blood. People on the earth who have rejected Jesus Christ, who are not believers, are scorched by the sun. They experience darkness. There is a demonic gathering of armies to fight against Jesus Christ. They are gathered in the Valley of Megiddo, Harmageddon, or as we typically say, Armageddon. There is an earthquake such as has never been known by mankind. There is hail. And then comes chapter 19. And you say, Pastor Curtis, we're not to 19 yet. We're going to get there. We're going to get there really soon. You know, we've been kind of slogging through some difficult sections of this book. But good news is coming. Triumph is coming. But chronologically, sequentially, John kind of takes a pause here in the book and he steps backwards. Chapter 19 comes chronologically and sequentially next. But he takes a pause and he says, that which is being destroyed, let's take a little closer look at this. And so 17 and 18 deals with the destruction of Babylon. You know, I don't know about you, but there are a few things in life that really get me upset. Angry, if you will. One of those is when elderly folks are taken advantage of. You know, a contractor comes by the house, knocks on the door, and confidently says, you know, I've noticed just on inspecting that your roof needs to be replaced. And we'll give you a special deal today, and if you'll just write me a check for half down, we'll be out next week to take care of the project, and then you can pay the rest on completion. And we know how that story ends, don't we? They run off with the check, never to be seen again. Or maybe, you know, you get a phone call and there's something desperately wrong with your Amazon account. And to fix that problem, if you'll just download this software, it will be fixed. And what they're really doing is gaining control of the computer so they can access private information. I want to believe it's righteous anger, but those things anger me because they're false in nature. There's unfulfilled promises. It ends with the individual being empty-handed. The result is great harm. And you know, there's very little difference in that comparison when we think of false religion, when we think of apostasy. Because with apostasy, with false religion, there is unfulfilled promises. The individuals who adhere to it are empty-handed, and at the end of the day, there is tremendous harm that is done and possibly even eternal devastation. When we think of false religion, it originates with man. There is most always self-effort involved. There is sometimes a strict code of conduct. Sometimes there is simply, hey, you kind of live how you want, you do what you want, you confess it periodically, and you're going to be A-okay. Maybe be baptized. Doesn't really matter how you live, how you think, what your attitudes are, but you're going to be just fine. And all false religion is a deviation from the truth of God's word. And we're going to see this fleshed out in this chapter, where 17 primarily deals with Babylon, and It's false religion. It's apostasy. And so let's jump in here and make our way through this text. The outline is pretty simple this morning, and in verses 1 through 7, we encounter a woman, a woman. Let's notice her identification. John says, one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls. He doesn't identify which one. It's just one of them, of those angels that we looked at last Lord's Day. He says, I will show you the judgment of who? The great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Just down in verse 13, John says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. One and the same. This woman is identified as a great prostitute. Not a literal prostitute as we would think of it, but representing apostasy, idolatry, and false religion, defection from God's truth. This type of symbolism or title is found throughout Scripture. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4, speaking of the city of Nineveh and the apostasy that was occurring there, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. So this identification is found throughout Scripture. It's even found of Israel. We find in Jeremiah 13:27, Jeremiah writes, I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? So who is this woman identified as a prostitute? Well, I'm glad to tell you, John tells us. You have to go all the way to verse 18, but he tells us. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. We will note next week as we endeavor to plow our way through chapter 18 that four different times John refers to Babylon as the great city in chapter 18. Where does Babylon find its origin? Well, to find the origin of Babylon, you go all the way back in history to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We find in chapter 10, the chapter just preceding that, some information about a man named Nimrod. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. So we find the origin of Babylon, this literal city that has existed, will exist again in the future, but it's more than just a great city. It is a system. It is a system of apostasy and false religion and all that stands in opposition to God that has existed down through history. Now, it's interesting that Nimrod, the name, means we shall rebel. Ever think about what rebellion is? See if I can define it very simply this morning. Rebellion is reserving the right to make the final decision. When we look at God's word and we look at God's truth, you know what? I'm going to reserve the right to make the final decision. That's rebellion. And you know, rebellion sometimes manifests itself as we would think of maybe as a fist in the face of God saying, I will not. But whether it manifests itself in that kind of behavior or not, it always originates right here. It originates in the heart. Rebellion is man's decision to make the final decision. And so we find the origins of Babylon all the way back in the Tower of Babel. What happened with the Tower of Babel? This is occurring roughly, it's hard to pinpoint it exactly, but roughly 100 years or so after the flood. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This is in the Mesopotamian region. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Hey, let's build this tower, maybe similar to a ziggurat. Let's build it for the purpose of worship, and let's build it for the purpose of not worshiping the God of heaven, but making a name for ourselves. Pride, prominence, reputation, it's all part of this. And really, at the heart of it is rebellion against God. In part, God's plan was be fruitful and multiply and disperse over all of the earth. And they, in essence, said, "We don't want to do that. We want to stay kind of right where we are." This is the origins of Babylon. False religion and all that stands in opposition to God. Yes, it is a literal great city, as we see in the book of Revelation, probably the headquarters of the Antichrist. But it is also a system that has existed down through the history of mankind, and as a system, it stands directly in opposition to the God of heaven. We'll get to this next week, but I just want to refer to this one more time as I did a couple of weeks ago. Revelation 18 and verse 2. "And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons.'" And John goes on to flesh that out a little bit in that text. This is a city and a system infused with the presence and the influence of demons. So this is the woman. This is the great prostitute. It's Babylon, a physical place and a system that stands in opposition to God and certainly infused with demonic influence, apostasy, idolatry, and false teaching. What is her impact? Verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." Now, although there may be literal sexual immorality that has at times been connected with false religion and apostasy, again, this is a reference to false religion, false teaching, apostasy, abandoning the true and living God. And it says that this woman is seated on many waters. And I'm so glad John gives us explanations in this text. You know, there are a lot of other texts in God's Word that I wish we had some explanations for. Ever come across those texts? And even at one point in our text today, John is approached and said, "Hey, you don't have to wonder. Let me explain it for you." That'd be nice to have that from time to time, but we have that in this text. And in verse 15, "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" So this woman symbolized here has authority, has power, has influence universally. At this time in the world in particular, there is a universal influence There is power, there's authority over the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth. Her influence is immense. And the dwellers on earth, this is a phrase we've mentioned before, in Revelation refers to unredeemed people, unbelievers. They have become drunk. There is a wholehearted indulgence, an imbibing, if you will, in what she has to offer. It stands in direct opposition to a holy, mighty God. In fact, in verse 4, John pictures her this way, holding in her hand a golden cup. Well, we think of that imagery, and we would think whatever is in that cup is good and inviting and satisfying, right? But how does John describe it? He says it's a cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And so the influence of this woman is pervasive across the earth. How about her alliance? Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. It just describes a deserted, desolate wasteland. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, aren't you glad that John repeats some things in this book? And as we read them, it should trigger something in our mind of, that sounds familiar. I think I've run across that before. And if you were to go back to chapter 13 and verse 1, you will find that this is once again a description of the Antichrist, the one who will rule and reign, particularly the last half of the 7-year period of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And John sees this woman as sitting on this scarlet beast. Sometimes the word scarlet was associated with royalty or luxury. It's also in Scripture associated with sin. It's also associated with blood. And, of course, we find once again that this man, this individual, this Antichrist, was full of blasphemous names. He takes titles that rightfully belong to God, or they're names that cause the reputation and the name of God to be defamed. He's blasphemous in nature. And as we laid out before, and we're going to touch a little bit more of this later in the message today, so I'll just mention it right now, that these 7 heads are 7 kingdoms. Now, some of you would probably be thinking through this morning, hey, I've run across this text before, and I've heard said that the 7 mountains represent the 7 hills upon which the city of Rome is built, and this is Rome, and Roman Catholicism is kind of the one world religion at this time period. There could be a possibility that that is the case, but I really believe that it makes much more sense in the text of Scripture that we see these as 7 kingdoms, 7 consecutive kingdoms, and we'll touch more on that here in just a moment. Then the 10 horns, who are representing 10 kings who will rule in subordination to the Antichrist. Then this woman, she's described in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and holding in her hand that golden cup that I described a moment ago. But on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes. John says this is a mystery. Now, when we find the word mystery in the New Testament, what's being done there? We find that it is something, it's news, it's revelation of some sort, something that at one point was concealed and is now revealed. So there is truth about this woman, this system that is being revealed. And what's being revealed by this title is that she is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. Out of her originates all that is anti-God, all that is apostasy, all that is false religion comes out and finds its origin in Babylon. And so we find that even though she is in outward appearance very alluring, very inviting, that what she has to offer is anything other than destructive. It's just simply being destructive and hurtful and harmful and anti-God. And what's her indictment? In verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." She is, as it were, intoxicated with the death of those who have followed Jesus Christ. Has that not been true of apostasy and false religion all down through the history of mankind? That in the name of religion, and sometimes religion being closely connected with politics and world rulers, that if you go against us, you are beheaded, burned at the stake, killed in some way. And down through history, this system, this anti-God system, has martyred millions of those who have held to the name of Jesus Christ. And John says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Now, we're not exactly sure what John is marveling at, but we can conjecture that maybe the outward appearance seems inviting, it seems alluring, but then when he sees that what she is really offering is so ungodly, he says it's an abomination, it's blasphemous, that he's just taken aback, and he marvels. The angel says, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and the 10 horns that carry her." And so, first seven verses, we find this woman and that she is symbolic of Babylon. And then we come in verse 8 to the beast. Who is the beast? The beast is the same beast that we were introduced to in chapter 13, the Antichrist. Let's notice his satanic origin. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." He was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. So, what does that mean? We go back to chapter 13. Remember what happened to the Antichrist, particularly during this time period? What happened to him? He supposedly was killed, right? And supposedly was raised from the dead. Now, we can't be for certain whether this whole thing is faked or somehow supernaturally it was he literally died and came back to life. I tend to believe, if I was really pressed on it, that somehow this was a complete fabrication, that likely this was all faked. But somehow it's convincing enough that he dies, he was not, and then he comes back again, and he's infused with a demon from the abyss, possibly Satan himself. And he rules and reigns with a rod of iron, as it were, for those last 3.5 years. And everybody worships him. But he has a satanic origin and control. Remember we were told in chapter 13 how the dragon, Satan himself, has given his authority to this beast or to the Antichrist. But we also find that his eternal destruction is damnation forever and ever in the lake of fire. And we find, just read here on in the rest of verse 8. And is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. And so that's really describing there that when the beast seems to come back to life, there's a true marveling from people who are following him, and certainly only strengthens their loyalty to the Antichrist. How about his kingdom? His kingdom in verse 9. And John says, you know what? This calls for a mind with wisdom. This really necessitates some insight and some wisdom from God to understand. And he goes back and he describes again, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. The seven mountains, or the seven heads. We've talked about this before. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Those are the five which were, and at John's time, there is one in existence, and that would be Rome, and there is one yet to come, and that would be the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so that is the seven mountains. And then we have the 10 kings who will come at that time, and they will take their nations and be in submission to the Antichrist. And it says that this will, the reign and the rule of the Antichrist, the end of verse 10, will remain only for a little while, particularly when he is just unleashing his wrath on this earth and destruction on this earth for that last 3.5 years is just a little while. But then we come to verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And at this time, I'm going to invite Pastor Pate to come up and to explain this verse to us. How's that? It's really not as bad as it sounds, okay? Let's piece our way through this, all right? Verse 11, the beast that was and is not. We've talked about that. His fabricated death. It's an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. Well, we said this coming kingdom of Antichrist is the seventh coming kingdom, right? But it very much seems that when he appears to die and he comes back and he is infused with a demon from the abyss, that he is a very distinct, different individual which becomes the eighth. There is a vast difference between the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. And when he steps into the Holy of Holies and he declares himself to be God, he is infused with demonic power. And he is, in essence, that eighth kingdom that will exist. See, that wasn't too bad, was it? All right, so we can grasp these things. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. And I think what we can discern from that is they're not world rulers right now. They're not even on the scene. They will come on the scene, but they're not. They haven't yet received their power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, a very short period of time, together with the beast. So we find some more continuing information about this beast. We find in verse 13, these are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you've got 10 nations at this time, ruled by 10 different rulers, who with one mind, with one will, apparently voluntarily, just say to the Antichrist, here you go. Here we are, here's our resources, here's our nations, you've got them. And they collectively do this. But verse 14 talks about the coming defeat. We looked at this last week with the Battle of Armageddon that John talked about at the end of chapter 16. But here in verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? None other than Jesus Christ. And the Lamb will conquer them. Exclamation mark, end of discussion. The Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called the chosen and faithful. Who are the chosen and faithful? That's you and me. That's you and me. A couple of chapters from chapter 19, but when Jesus comes back to establish His kingdom here on this earth, we are coming with Him. Chapter 19 describes there a sword coming out of His mouth, typifying or symbolizing the destruction that will take place of these who are gathered, who dare fight against the Lamb. And this will not be a battle whose outcome is ever in question. It will not be a battle where maybe the victory kind of seems to sway from one side to the other, and we just are uncertain of how it's all going to turn out. This will be a battle that's over before, in essence, it gets started. Jesus will utterly obliterate those who dare to fight and stand against Him. And we are, in essence, along for the ride. Remember in chapter 13, when those who are worshiping the beast, they say, who is like the beast? Who is more powerful than Him? And the answer is, Jesus is. Jesus is more powerful. Jesus is greater. Jesus will conquer and win. So we see His defeat. And then we find kind of an odd twist here, the destruction of this woman. Look at verse 15. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, and we talked about that, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And then verse 16, and the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast, excuse me, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. Now, wait a minute. We just read earlier that they're kind of in cohorts together. They're in a league together. They are bonded together, but a shift takes place here. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. What is going on? Well, it appears that there is a one-world religion at this time. We can't identify exactly what that is, but that will occur particularly in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, that there will be, in essence, a one-world religion, maybe the tolerance of some other pockets of religion here and there. We find that just prior to the abomination of desolation that I referred to a moment ago, where the Antichrist enters into the Holy of Holies, declares himself to be God, that he will put an end to sacrifices, indicating that maybe there is some sacrifices that are taking place prior to that. But likely there will be some type of one world religion, and the Antichrist, rather than being in league with that, says, you know what? It's time to abolish that. It's time to stamp that out. And everyone worships me because I am God. And that's exactly what we looked at in chapter 13 just a short time ago, where there's an image of the beast. The false prophet comes along. He propagates worship of the Antichrist, and you worship the Antichrist and the Antichrist alone. Chapter 13 and verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. And that's why the woman is destroyed. This apostasy, this false religion, this possible one world religion that exists is all now focused on the Antichrist. And I'm so glad that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that John reminds us of one more thing. Look at verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. You know, it seems that John puts this kind of thing in every once in a while, and he reminds us, in the midst of all the chaos that's existing here on earth during this time period, yet future, yet to come, who's in charge? God is. God is sovereign. God is ruling over all, and he is the one in charge. In fact, he says he put it into their hearts to do these things. God is ruling supreme. So we have this apostasy, this idolatry, this false religion, all finding its origin and propagation in Babylon, symbolized by this woman, that meets her destruction here. But ultimately, we will find that the Antichrist will be destroyed as well. False religion offers hope. False religion offers supposed answers. False religion, sometimes like this woman, glitters with gold. Man, it allures people. It draws people in. It sometimes sucks them in. But the ultimate result is always, as we discussed right at the outset of the message today, it's empty-handedness. It's harm. It's destruction. What does Jesus say? Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, many times we take this, and I don't think there's anything wrong with this application. We take this as an application of when I'm tired and I'm burdened down and I'm weary, I go to Christ and I find rest, because that's true. But in the context of what Jesus is saying here, I think there's a very different interpretation. And the interpretation is this. Some of you in Jesus' day, you're following the Pharisees, and they are laying upon you burden upon burden upon burden. They are telling you that you've got to keep the law, and not only the Mosaic law, but you've got to keep rabbinical law. You've got to keep tradition, and it was impossible. And people lived under this impossible weight of man-made regulations. But they were told, if you do this, this is how you get to God. And Jesus said, no, no, no. This is not a works-oriented, self-made, made-by-man-oriented kind of thing. He says, it's not about doing, but you come to me. You who are laboring, you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My promises, Jesus said, are not empty. My promises do not result in destruction, but they result in life everlasting. Jesus is not offering something that's empty, but he's offering life itself. And if we're ever tempted to think, wow, I wonder if I can find satisfaction in a place other than Jesus, I promise you, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. Because Jesus says, come to me, and I, by my grace, will give you rest. And once we come to Christ, it's not a matter of this constant, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this to maintain my relationship with God. And woe be unto me if I slip one little bit. But by his grace, he says, you can find rest. You can find rest in me. And oh, what a vast difference that is from what false religion always has, does, and always will offer. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us from this text to realize that false religion, apostasy, idolatry is empty. It offers nothing that brings long-lasting satisfaction. As we see Babylon the Great as an actual city, but also this system that finds its origin in the rebellion all the way back at Babel. Lord, help us to be reminded this morning that you are truth, your word is truth, and we only find true help, true satisfaction, true peace, true life in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.